Very good morning to one and all. Today's message, as what Deacon Timotheus have mentioned, it is the comfort of God. And as we have read this, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 21, it is a continuation of what Pastor Charles has preached two Sundays ago, whereby in his first sermon, he spoke on return to me. And this, we know that the people of Israel, they have not done what is right before God. They have disobeyed God. And God therefore gave them a message, a very stern message to repent of their sins. And God's purpose was to help them to rebuild the temple, so that he may dwell with them and the heathen nations may know who is this living and true God. And so the children of Israel, God's people, were warned not to follow the negative examples of their forefathers who rebelled against God and rejected his prophets and therefore his word. So as a result of their disobedience, when they rejected the prophets and followed the examples of their, like what the fathers did, these children of Israel were exiled for 70 years in the land of Babylon. But as we ask ourselves, did God forsake his people? Did God abandon them in Babylon? No, we know that God remembers. And that is what the name Zechariah means. The Lord remembers. And we thank God for this God who is a covenantal God to us, who fulfilled his promise to the jot and tittle, and he loves us, and he will never abandon us nor leave us alone. And so here we can see how the Lord had sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage those who have returned, the first wave of returnees from the Babylon, to encourage them to rebuild this temple of God. And therefore we ought to be thankful to the Lord that the Lord is concerned for his glory, is concerned for his people. And he gave much comfort to his people. As we read from cover to cover the book of the books, that is the Bible itself. And here we have Zechariah, who from verses 7 to 21 gave his message to the people through the visions that he has seen. And it was 3 months after he gave the first message to return to God, so that God will return to them. And here in verse 7, it is stated, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbath, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And here we can see that in that day, which is the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius. And if we were to look at today's calendar, measure according to today's calendar, it will be around 15 February, 519 BC. So it's no more in the 520 BC, but it's in 519 BC. And God gave Zechariah a total of 8 visions. But they have one major theme, and that is to motivate the people of God to complete the rebuilding of the temple and to proclaim or declare his judgment on the rebellious Gentile nations or the heathen nations, and giving the ultimate peace that will ensue after this judgment. So this morning, we are going to look into the first two visions, and that spans from verse 7 to verse 21. And the remaining six visions would be from the second chapter to chapter 6, verse 8, which for these Sundays we will look into it. And here we can see that in this first vision, it concerns God's promise to rebuild the second temple and usher in the millennium. And the second vision, that is from 18 to 21, explains how God will subdue his enemies to make this millennium possible. So this morning, there are three lessons from these first two visions we can learn from. That Jesus is our intercessor, he prays for his people, and God loves us, and thirdly, God will fight for us. So let us look at the first lesson, God the Son prays for his people, from verses 7 to 13. And we read that it was at night when Zechariah saw the visions. Why at night? Perhaps away from the distractions, whereby he would have full focus as the Lord gave him the visions. So it was at night. And here in the first vision, Zechariah saw a few things. You were to read from verses 7 to 13. He saw a man on the red horse. I couldn't get a picture of the man, the angel of the Lord, but just the horses. So the red horse, it was a man on the red horse who is the angel of the Lord. If you were to look down into verse 12 of chapter 1, it was the angel of the Lord. The man refers to the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. And there's another person, another angel, a created angel, and that's the interpreting angel. And you can see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. And the angel that talked with me and said unto me. So don't be confused with these two figures. One is the angel of the Lord, the other one is the interpreting angel. And of course, he saw other horsemen riding on a red, speckled, and white. The word speckled is not dotted, but it is reddish brown. If you were to look into the word itself, it means a bay horse, B-A-Y. Bay horse meaning a reddish brown horse. And they were among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, which I'll explain later what it means. So the horses were instruments of war, and the colors of these horses represent their mission, possibly God's judgment, the bloodshed, mixed mission of judgment and blessing that God will put on or pronounce on the people, and of course victory. And the myrtle trees were actually evergreen trees. They can grow up to 5 meters tall, and they were used in the Feast of Tabernacles to picture the future endless messianic blessings that will come to Israel. And this you can read in Isaiah chapter 41 verse 19 and Isaiah 55 verse 13, whereby myrtle branches were used to describe the messianic blessings that God will come in and rule in the millennium. So the words, the myrtle trees in the bottom, why in the bottom? Commentators have said that it refers to a ravine or a small narrow valley, hinting at Israel's, at that time, the depressed position that they were in, whereby there was external opposition, and of course their own internal opposition of their selfishness and their sin. So here we can see Zechariah asked the man on the red horse, what are these? What he meant is, what are these horses? However, there's another angel, which is an interpreting angel, that talked with him and said unto him, I will show thee what these be. So he must have showed what this means to Zechariah. But then here we can see the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, which answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord had sent to walk to and fro through the earth." In verse 10, we see that. So the horseman on the red horse, the horseman on the red speckled and white horses had been commissioned by God, the Lord of hosts, to patrol or to do reconnaissance on the land. And that tells us that God is actively interested in the conditions of the earth, of his people, of his creatures, especially when it relates to his own people, Israel. And so when God commissioned these angels walking to and fro, it is for the good of his people, for the world. But in contrast, if we were to read the book of Job, Satan had a similar activity, for a sinister purpose. And this we find in Job chapter 1, verse 7, and Job 2, verse 2. And God asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan replied, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." But Satan was all out to destroy the world, destroy God's people, but not for God himself. So we take heart that God is greater than Satan, and he will be sovereign, he will rule, and he will overrule Satan's malicious activities in this world. So we must be comforted by the Lord himself as we read these verses, even though it may be kind of cryptic, but we thank God that God revealed to us by the Holy Spirit to make us realize that who God is, that he is a God who is in control, who gives us that assurance to be able to live today and the tomorrows of his life. And here we can see in verse 11, the horseman reported that we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth seated still and is at rest. What the horseman was saying, that there was peace on earth. There was peace. And wouldn't it be an encouraging report to have peace on earth? But it wasn't really an encouraging report, because God's people were in distress from the opposition of God's enemies, while God's enemies, the Gentile powers, were at ease. They were indifferent to the plight of God's people, and they were prospering. They were worshipping their idols in peace, whereas God's people who worship the living and true God were suffering. Have you fallen or ever experienced this kind of unfairness, whereby you are in this plight and you have been working very hard, doing God's work, serving the Lord, loving the Lord, and yet you are suffering, and the rest of the world, whereby they don't believe in God, they are wicked in their motives and thoughts, yet they are prospering? Maybe in your workplace, you have been diligent, industrious, meticulous, and conscientious in your work, but yet people are promoted faster than you, and the boss have bypassed you for the recent promotion. Or it may be in your school that you have been working so hard, studying, revising, and yet those who are always playing, always partying, they are doing better than you in their results. And we do not know what to do, and we feel discouraged and frustrated. And do you know, there's one psalm that talks about this also, and there's the Psalm 73. The psalmist Asaph, I just quote a few verses, three verses, he was saying, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." And then in verse 17, when he realized what God would do, he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." So he realized that there's no need to fret of what others have been doing, what others have been achieving. What is most important is that I have God. He said that what is important to him is having God. God is all self-sufficient for him. Who am I? Who have I in heaven but God? So here we thank God that we can enter into that rest today amidst the emotional roller coaster we are going through. We can know that we have rest in this God who is the God of all comfort. And God knows us. God knows what we are going through. And here we can see this amazing verse. After reading from verses 7 to 11, we come to verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? I say this is an amazing verse because it is a prayer by the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And this Son of God, this angel of the Lord, was found to be interceding for his people. And Jesus, the intercessor, the sole mediator, is not a New Testament concept. It is an Old Testament concept also. And that helps us to believe that the Bible is true. From Genesis to Revelation, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. As the disciples walked towards Emmaus, Jesus spoke to them with regard to who he is from the Bible. And we thank God that we can find Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, at that time interceding for his people. And so here we can see the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, answered. The word answer here can be translated to cry. The word cry. And he cried out, how long? He is crying like the saints who have been crying, not to be unreasonably complaining against God, because the Son of God is sinless. He cried like the saints, pleading for God to intervene. And he cried out, how long? And this has been the people's cry all this while. If you read the book of Psalms, Psalm 74, 79, 80, 89, and so forth. And it's even the cry of the martyred saints. If you were to read Revelation of chapter 6, verse 10, it's the cry of the martyred saints. So here, it is amazing that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, should so identify himself with the cries of his people. It reveals his compassion, his comfort, his desire that all will be well for us. And Isaiah 63, verse 9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." In all the people's affliction, Jesus was afflicted. So you can see Jesus is not just our Savior, not just our Lord, but he is our brother, our friend who identifies with us. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And so here we can see that the Lord identifies with us, and he knows our deepest need. What we need in life, he knows. And he is crying and he is praying for us, our our intercessor and our mediator and our advocate. And so in verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good works, words and comfortable words. So when the angel of the Lord prayed, God the Father answered. Was it being answered with rejection, with harshness? And was it a rebuke? No. In verse 13 it says, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good works and comfortable words. That's what happens when our Lord Jesus intercedes for us. The Lord will answer His only begotten Son, and the Lord will through Him answer our prayers. And that's why we pray, after we pray, we say these words in Jesus' name, because we know that Jesus is our only mediator. There's no other mediators or mediatrix. There's only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows our innermost needs. So today, would you pray to the Father through Him? Will you talk to Him and not pray to any other persons or even idols, but only through Him, through Jesus alone? And He will be praying for us. Do you have something that you are so grieved and so burdened that no words can be uttered from your mouth? You cannot verbally formulate your words to pray, and you do not know how to pray because you are in turmoil, you are in great and deep trouble. Jesus is praying for you. He knows your heart even before you utter your prayer. Jesus is praying for you, and that's who our Jesus is. And it will bring great comfort to Zechariah, as he in turn will prophesy and proclaim these visions to the people of Israel as they rebuild the temple. And so as we rebuild our lives, as we rebuild this church, we need to remember Jesus prays for us, and we need to go to Him. And following this point is the second lesson that we learn, is because Jesus go all out to pray for us, is because God loves His people. And this is from verses 14 to 17. And here in verse 14, we can see His jealousy for His people. And it says, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. The angel instructed Zechariah to cry or to proclaim that the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, was very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And Exodus 20 verse 5, God says that you are not to worship other gods because He is a jealous God. And as I ministered to children, they often ask me, why God would be a jealous God? Isn't jealousy wrong, a sin? Here, jealousy refers, it is a positive connotation. It means God zealously protecting this love relationship with His people, and avenges it when it is broken, this love relationship broken by His people. So it is a positive virtue which is akin to a husband-wife relationship. If a husband were not to be jealous of his wife, if the wife were to have another man in her life, then the husband would never have loved the wife at all. Vice versa, if the husband were to have a woman in his life and the wife would not be jealous, then there's something wrong with this wife, husband and wife relationship. So it is a positive virtue that God has zealously protecting His own glory and His people, and He would be intolerant of any rivals to this love relationship He has with His people. So it is not the negative connotation of jealousy. When God says, I'm a jealous God, it doesn't refer that he is selfish or he is sinful in what he is. And so, therefore, explains why the Lord accused the Jews of adultery and unfaithfulness when they were guilty of worshipping other gods. And this we can find in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah and even Hosea. And in New Testament, we can see this hard truth. The New Testament, the book of James, says, if we love the world and not God, what did he say about us? He means no apology. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this is a hard truth, a truth that we must examine our hearts. Am I being rebuked by God today? Am I loving the world more than Christ? Am I chasing my career? Am I putting my affection on my children's achievement, my children themselves, their careers? And when they achieve well, then I feel good. Am I putting them before God? Am I putting my enjoyment in my retirement years more important than God? Am I worldly pursuits more important than God? Or my sinful pleasures more important than God? God calls us, you are an adulterer. You are an adulteress. So we ought to ask ourselves, do we fall into this category? And may God forgive us if we are falling into this category of being adulterers and adulteresses. And in verse 15, God's love for his people was so immense that he was angry towards the Gentile nations for their indifference. In verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So the Gentiles were at ease, and they were indifferent to the plight of the children of Israel. And they had compounded the punishment of Israel for those who conquered Israel. They went beyond what God called them to do, and they tried to annihilate the Jews. And case in point was in the case of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6, God says, I was wroth with my people, I polluted my inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient or the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. So they went forward their affliction. They compounded the punishment which God did not intend for the children of Israel. And God was angry with the Gentile nations. And for the love of God, besides being jealous for his people, his anger towards those Gentile nations who compounded the punishment of his people, God pronounced his blessings upon his people. And we can see this from verses 16 to 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth unto Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So the Lord, the God of comfort, gave these most heartening words to do with Judah's or the children of Israel's future, and not to do with his promised blessings, and not so much on the enemies. He says he would return with his mercies. He will show them compassion, show them the comfort. He will cause them to rebuild the temple. And thirdly, he will restore, whereby he said, a line shall be stretched forth from Jerusalem, meaning he will restore Judah. He will restore Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. And this rebuilding of the temple was finally completed in 515 BC, 4 years later. And in 444 BC, Nehemiah came, the third wave, the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt through Nehemiah's leadership. And God would prosper the nation. And he says, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. So the place will be gushed with prosperity. It will be overflowed with prosperity. And lastly, in these verses 16 to 17, God also mentioned about his reassurance. So he will comfort Zion and prove to the enemy nations that Jerusalem was indeed his chosen city. His people were his chosen people. God is going to deal with his people with his mercy. He's going to comfort Israel in the future. He will send his Messiah and redeem them. And Messiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we are God's chosen people, and our situation may be hopeless at times, may be filled with trials and difficulties, but know who is our God, our covenant God, who is God of all comfort, and our responsibility is to return to him, repent, and that he will return to us, and to confess our sins, and to embrace these comforting words of his, so that he will accomplish his perfect will for us. And this is what God has already prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, whereby he says, comfort ye, my people, say your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah, in his prophecy, pronounced these comforting words even before the destruction of Jerusalem to comfort the people. And you can see that God is indeed the God of all comfort. Not only he cried out once, but cried out twice, comfort ye, my people. And the Lord's hand double for all our sin. The Lord has given more grace, double the grace for the sins that we deserve, which is not grace, but God's wrath. But God has given double his grace to us, and he has forgiven our sins. And so we have this God who is God of all comfort, and we therefore ought to repent and to rebuild our own lives and to rebuild this church that the Lord has given to us. And so will you trust in this God who is the God of all comfort? And if today you are feeling in such a way that God is far away from you or distant from you, or God may not regard you as important, and you may think that you are nobody because you have sinned against him, or you are not someone in the society, you may be just a speck of dust before him, then you are wrong, because you are his redeemed people. You are his redeemed children. He is your heavenly Father. He gives you that grace and mercies all day long. All the years of your life, he is with you. He comforts you. And so may we draw closer and not further from him. And if you're feeling that life may not be good in the horizon, you look at our third lesson. God says God will fight for his people. And it's from verses 18 to 21, which is the second vision that Zechariah has. And I will not read through, but just to flash the slide from verses 18 to 21. And this is the second vision that Zechariah based on the concept of or the truth of God's comfort promised in the first vision, that is from verses 7 to 7, 7 of chapter 17 of chapter 1. And so here he observed, saw a vision of four animal horns, and horns were a common figure. Next slide, please. A common figure for power. And we learn that God will execute his anger against the nations that excessively oppress his people. And the four horns, we can see in this light that the Middle Persia will destroy Babylon, the first horn, and Greece will, through Alexander the Great, will destroy the Middle Persia, the second horn, and Greece being the third horn, but the fourth horn, Rome will destroy Greece. Rome will destroy Greece, and finally, God's kingdom will destroy Rome. And so that these four carpenters or blacksmiths, and what are they? Carpenters are not those with dealing with wood, but they are actually blacksmiths. And this scenario suggests that the horns also became the blacksmith, because each empire conquered the previous empire. They conquered the previous oppressors of Judah. And finally, in the last days, when Antichrist will come during the 7 years of tribulation, the dread and terrible beast, whereby he established his kingdom, and where people will have the mark of the beast, the 666, and he would gather the people, the enemies of God, to fight against God, and God will come, Jesus will come in glory and power to destroy his enemies. And this is clearly depicted in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel interpreted the dream, whereby the statue of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt of, whereby the head is made of gold, refers to Babylon. The body, there's silver, refers to this Middle Persia, and the bottom part of the torso is brass, referring to this Greece, and the legs, they are made of iron, refers to Rome. And it is divided two legs, because Rome was divided into the eastern and western Rome. And so, and the feet is made of iron and clay, but then the stone made without hands will come and destroy this statue. And so Daniel 2:31-35 says, "And in the days of this king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So whatever that is in front of us, we do not know, but one thing we know, Jesus will come again. Jesus will come again. Are we excited that Jesus will come again to destroy all his enemies? Jesus will be our avenger, and Jesus will be the one who will make all things well for us. Are we excited that Jesus is coming, or you are more excited that Taylor Swift is coming in March? There are people who want to have a seat in the National Stadium to see her singing. They are going all around trying to find any more balance of the tickets to just see their celebrity. Are you more excited about this, or excited about Jesus coming for you? And are you more excited that you will have a seat in heaven and not in a national stadium. So we live in this perilous time. The church is constantly attacked by the evil one. But remember, our God is a God of all comfort. He knows what He's doing. He knows us. We have to stay true to God, walk in obedience, and always return to Him. And realize His comfort, that Jesus is our intercessor. He's praying for us. His love for us is great. And He will fight for us. So we are living a life that we cannot but to rejoice, and to rejoice always. And one day we will be in glory in the millennium, to reign with Christ, and we'll be in the new heavens and new earth. May the God of all comfort comfort us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that all the way you will lead us, all the way you will comfort us. Help us to trust in you and lean upon your word, and to know that they are true. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.